Okay, question answer 94. We're working on this whole matter of baptism. We may get through this question answer. Then again, we may not. That's right. What is baptism? Question answer 94. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. We need to talk about this whole matter of our baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We already have talked about the fact that baptism is a sacrament wherein we engage in this washing with water and what that signifies. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. This is the most familiar text, I think, for all of us, which concerns baptism. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Literally, this is into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you would have a copy of the American Standard Bible of 1901. There is the New American Standard Bible, but there is the American Standard Bible, which is an earlier translation, 1901. That's how this particular verse is translated, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is really the formula for baptism, and it's really important because we are, in a literal sense, baptized into the Trinity, into the triune God. And we'll see why that's important momentarily. But what this means is that we are baptized into a unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are united with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who don't believe that this is really a formula that should be used. And I'd like to direct your attention to a couple of texts along this line and see why this is not the case, that another formula is not the case. First, in Acts 19, 1 through 5. Acts 19, 1 through 5. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some would say that this is how we should baptize then, in the name of Jesus. And perhaps you've heard of this. Jesus only groups. There's a group like this in Hutchinson. In fact, trying to think what street it's on. 17th Street, I think. Little Pentecostal church on 17th Street near Lorraine. Okay? And on their front, they have, they talk about, in fact, I think it was, it may have been just this Saturday, that we saw that the Father, the Son, the Father is Jesus and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. I mean, this is right on their sign. They're apparently a Jesus-only group, and they would lean on a particular text like this. They're not Trinitarian. And it's important for us to understand, I think, that really the formula which is given in Matthew chapter 28 is the proper formula, and we'll see that in a moment. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, you see something similar. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Some would say then that we are to be baptized into Jesus, into the name of Jesus, and that's the proper formula for baptism. The point here, I think, is that we are united with Christ. And then the question becomes, how is it that we are united to Christ? If you look at verse 5 in chapter 6, it says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Now, not all the versions use that term united, I think, in verse 5, but that's the essence of what the text says. For if we have been united with Him, and that's the real essence of the salvation that God gives us, we are united to Christ. The old gospel song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Yes, we were in Christ. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. We were in Christ. We are in Christ. We will be in Christ. And that's really important for us to understand. And the question then becomes, how is it that we are united to Christ? Well, we've covered a lot of this ground already in our study of the Catechism. If you turn back to question and answer 20 in the shorter Catechism, see, the Catechism has already gone through all of this, how we are united to Christ. Question and answer 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So here's the work of God the Father. What did God the Father do? He determined from all eternity to enter into a covenant of grace and to bring His elect people into union with Christ. So there's the sovereign work of the Father. Question and answer 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, in two distinct natures in one person, forever. There's the Redeemer of God's elect. Now, what does He do? Question and answer 25 is part of what He does. How did Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. God the Father in His sovereign will determines to enter into a covenant of grace so that elect people will be brought to salvation. God the Son dies on behalf of those people. Okay? Now, what happens? God the Holy Spirit. Question and answer 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Okay, the Spirit now applies the work of Christ to us as individuals and thereby brings about in a personal way that salvation which was designed by God the Father and was worked out by God the Son. And so, when we're baptized, what happens? We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that baptism points to the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Very often you will hear that baptism is a form of confession, that it really speaks of what we do as individuals. And Baptist circles, they lean on that kind of construction very heavily. Really, though, what baptism points to in its essence is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why this formula is used. Okay? We are baptized into the name of the Father. We should remember His sovereign work. We are baptized into the name of the Son. We should remember His work on Calvary's cross for us. We are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. We should remember His work in applying the work of Christ to us personally. So baptism really is very God-centered. And I really think that this is something we as individuals ought to remember, that it does point us towards the work of the triune God. Now, a question that often arises concerns what makes a valid baptism. And I think from what we've said in this lesson and past lessons, we should be able to see at least that a valid baptism will consist of basically two things. The use of water, right? Baptism with water, and the proper formula. Baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to Acts chapter 19 that we read just a little bit ago, you'll see this in action, which I think is kind of interesting. Acts 19 again. Here is, maybe you picked this up already. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? So it's kind of interesting here that these folks were, in fact, rebaptized. They had been baptized by John, but because this was not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they were properly baptized. That's the way to put it, and that's because that's the way Scripture puts it. It was a proper baptism then. And we would, in our church, ask individuals, "Have you been baptized? How were you baptized?" And we will recognize that baptism if it has been performed properly, that is, with water and with the proper formula from Scripture. Lynette Doring, that comes with the Wilkies, wants to make public profession of faith, which is neat. And hopefully we'll do that here in 2 or 3 weeks. She asked because she specifically wanted to be part of this next communion season. So this morning she brought me a copy of the baptismal certificate that she had. So we know she's been properly baptized. And we're not going to rebaptize. We will accept that baptism. She has been baptized, and properly so. And so we're thankful, you know, for somebody like that. We really are. Well, I think this is an indication here that the baptism of John was not considered to be Christian baptism. He baptized Christ. Why did he baptize Christ? Well, I think the reason he baptized Christ was, as Jesus says, this was, he said to John, John didn't want to do it, right? And John said, we should do this because this will fulfill all righteousness. And one of the stipulations of the Mosaic law was that when an individual entered upon his priesthood, he should go through a cleansing ceremony, which was a baptism. And I believe that that's exactly what Jesus was referring to at his baptism, that he was entering there upon his ministry as a priest of God, and that John was baptizing him in accordance with the Mosaic law there.
I think that's what the deal was.
I want to direct your attention. One of the things I want you to see here is the God-centeredness of baptism. And to emphasize this, if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:18 and following. 1 Peter 3:18. This is the passage of Scripture that likens the flood to baptism. 1 Peter 3:18 and following. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Now, two things I want you to see here. First of all, is that the Scripture talks about the family of Noah being saved by this water. And in a corresponding way, baptism now saves you. And some people really do believe that when Peter uses this language, that the Holy Spirit is bestowed at baptism, and this baptism is absolutely essential. You're not going to be saved without this baptism. You've got to be baptized. You can't be saved otherwise. The Church of Christ holds to this position, as do the Roman Catholics. And I don't think this is what Peter is driving at here. It's kind of interesting. We can ask the question, why was it that Noah was saved? The book of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Noah, when he was instructed by God, built an ark through which he was brought to salvation in the flood. And so we see a couple of things come together here. We see, first of all, God speaking to Noah, right? Warning him about the flood, giving him instructions concerning the ark. And Noah believing God and trusting in the promise of God. And so, by faith, Noah builds the ark. And as a result, he is saved by the water. And that's really what the text tells us. He's saved by this water. And what he is saved from is he saved from perishing with the rest of humanity on the face of the earth. He's saved from perishing by the water. And so Peter likens this to baptism in the same way. Baptism saves us. Well, the thing that Peter is driving at here is that the Word of God is given to us. We believe the gospel, and because we believe the gospel and are obedient to the gospel and are baptized and are brought into the fellowship of the visible church, it's in this way that salvation is brought about in our lives. It's not just because water is sprinkled on us or poured on us and we're dunked in water that salvation is brought about. It's by the grace of God through faith that this salvation really comes about. And in verse 21... Peter says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. See, it's by grace through faith. We believe the promises of God. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, this particular text is real interesting. That's why I want to point it out to you. The word here in the New American Standard Version that's translated appeal is a word which could be translated interrogation. And we could say that baptism is the interrogation of a good conscience. It's a word that was used in Roman government, and the same thing applies in our government today. For example, a committee of Congress will hold hearings, and they'll interrogate witnesses. And what will come out of that interrogation of witnesses will be the approval of a program or some legislation, something like that. And the same principle applies here. When an individual, and I really think this is neat, when an individual comes for baptism, what God is saying is, I am interrogating you. And you'll notice that the text says it's the interrogation of a good conscience, right? So God makes the interrogation. He finds in the individual a good conscience because the individual comes confessing Christ. And what is the outcome of that? The outcome of that is that God says, you're my child. And God puts the stamp of approval, as it were, on the individual. And that's what baptism is. That's a seal, the seal of approval. And to me, that really highlights the God-centeredness of baptism. I really hope you see that, because baptism then can be for us a source of assurance. It really can. And it can be a place where God is very active and should be very active. The interrogation of a good conscience before God. Okay? And I really think that kind of construction is really neat as God deals with us as individuals. Yeah, that's right. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And I think when we examine what the text has to say there in comparison to how Noah was brought through the flood, then we see that very plainly, that it's by grace through faith that the Word of God accompanies. And it was by an understanding of the Word of God and trusting God that salvation really comes about. I think that's the point. Okay? All right. Are we all right? Okay. Just for us to see the real God-centeredness of baptism, I think that's the important thing. Question answer 94. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Here in Romans 6 again, Paul talks about our being united with Christ. Romans 6, 3 and following. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. The normal construction that's placed upon this text is on the burial of Christ. And that we are buried with Him. But before we are buried with Him, we die with Him. Isn't this what the text tells us? We are not only raised with Him, but we live with Him. We are united to Christ. That's the real burden of what Paul has to say here. And it really isn't necessary for us to go through the picture of a burial and resurrection as far as baptism is concerned, you see, because the real burden of what Paul has to tell us here is our being united to Christ. Now, there are other pictures of this, and I want you to see another picture of it in Romans chapter 11, which gets a little bit more at what the Catechism has to say here. In Romans 11, 11 and following. Romans 11, 11 and following. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world and their failure be riches to the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Well, the point being here that God, through Paul, is saying that there is one root. There's this olive tree. There's one root. And that root is the gospel. God spoke the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Not all those who were Jews by the flesh believe that gospel, and so God says he broke off some of those branches and he's grafted you in. So here's this being united again with the living God, with the root of the gospel. And what the Catechism is saying here, I think, is very true. It pictures our being grafted into Christ. Okay? And, of course, this is the biblical picture that is given to us. Okay? Any questions there? Now, if we are baptized into Christ, we, again, partake of his benefits. That's one of the great things that we see. Let's see here now. Question answer 20. Let's look at the Catechism again. Question answer 20. Again, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Bound up in all of this that we've been talking about is this covenant of grace. And baptism signifies for us the benefits of this covenant of grace. So to get a little bit of a handle on this, let's look at two scriptures. First of all, in Psalm chapter 2, this is one of my favorites. In Psalm 2, verse 8, Psalm 2, verse 8, God the Father speaking to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." I really like this text because it leads us, first of all, to the Great Commission, and secondly, to Acts 1:8, where Jesus talks about the gospel, our being witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it also leads us, as I said, to the Great Commission, that we are to preach the gospel to all the nations. It's really interesting that, to me, that this should be the case. God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me, and what will I do? I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth." This is the root of the covenant of grace, this covenant which is made within the Godhead. And how is it that we become partakers of this covenant? Christ dies for us, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. And it's in this fashion only that we become partakers of this covenant, and we're literally caught up into it. And it's out of this then that all the benefits of the covenant of grace come to us, that we're justified, that we're sanctified, that we have hope of glorification, that we experience any assurance, that we know God's love, and we could go on, that we partake of all these benefits. So it's all rooted in this covenant. And then if you'd look at Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. On the one hand, death came to men because of the disobedience of Adam. On the other hand, what happens? Because of the work of Christ. Well, because, much more, in the middle of verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. How? Through the one, Jesus Christ. Through what Christ has done. Okay? It's only by what Christ has done for us that we have any hope. We have life. We have grace. Righteousness is given to us. They're great gifts, you see. Baptism points us back to that again. Baptism into the name of the Father, into the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think the Catechism is right on again in question and answer 94. Thus signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Now we could go back and look at earlier questions and answers that have to do with the covenant of grace. I'd encourage you to do that. Talking about the benefits of the covenant of grace. Those are all ours. And baptism points us to that. And then finally, our engagement to be the Lord's. Baptism talks about our engagement to be the Lord's. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, sometimes we think of baptism as something that takes place. We do it. It's done. It's finished. And then we move on into our church life. That's not how the Catechism looks at it, and that's not how Scripture looks at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the gospel, the truth of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Hey, here we are. We receive the Holy Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ. What is that Holy Spirit to us? Paul says that's a pledge, a down payment. In terms of what the Catechism says here, we can put it this way, and I think there's nothing wrong with doing it this way. It's an engagement ring, a pledge. What is an engagement ring? You pledge your troth, right? You promise to marry. And that's what God is doing here. Here's a promise. Here's the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And that's significant. And one of the things that tells us is that it's not all done when we receive that pledge. And it's not all done in our church life either when we come for baptism. Right? Because that baptism, that water baptism, pictures, signifies, and seals the work of the Holy Spirit. So that what we're saying is, in effect, we are engaged to be the Lord's.
What do we look for? What do you look for?
We look for the consummation, don't we? What does that mean? We look for the coming of Christ, the second time in glory. We look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And in between, what do? We're in preparation for that. We're looking forward to it. We're living a life that does look forward to that great and final blessing. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in this regard. Matthew 25, a very familiar text. Matthew 25. Parable here. And then I want to look at a couple of verses in the book of Revelation. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." What are we waiting for? The marriage feast of the Lamb. What God's called us to. And that's our great expectation, folks. That's what the direction towards which you're pointed and the direction towards which I'm pointed. There's a lot of work to be done in this life. But it all is to be geared in the direction of the glory of God and the consummation. And this baptism, you see, of which we partake, not only looks back to what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also points us forward. Why? We're in an engagement period. We're engaged to be the Lord's in a final and full sense. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 7. Tremendous text here. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God." See? We're engaged to be the Lord's. And this baptism of which we partake, again, looks forward to that, to the consummation, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you put all this together, for me, at any rate, it really emphasizes the God-centeredness of this baptism which Christ has commanded. That does have something to do with us, obviously. But the important thing is, it speaks of the wonderful works of God. And I think that's a tremendous thing. And when we talk a little bit more about our children, we have a tremendous opportunity to speak to our children about the wonderful works of God when we go through one of these services of baptism. It's a tremendous opportunity. And that's what we ought to do. Not zero in so much on what men and women do,
but on what God has done and what God will do. Okay? We better pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the teachings of Scripture about baptism. And as we move on in the outline of the catechism, we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to bless us with a greater understanding of your work, who you are, what you have done, and what you will do in the lives of your children, whom we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.